Luke chapter 5, as we continue our way through the book. Going to be learning about some part of the Messiahship today. Luke chapter 5, going to start in verse 17, going to read through verse 26, but we are not going to make it through verse 26 today. Surprise, surprise, surprise. That's it. but I was going to do this whole thing, and then midway through the week, I'm going, you know what? There's no chance in the world. So anyway, we're going to start in verse 17, Luke chapter 5, verse 17. One day he was teaching, and there was some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your bed, and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been laying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this truth, this story, this paralyzed man who received your grace. Lord God, he had the most important aspect in his life taken care of. And then, Lord God, he was healed. So, Father, I pray that you would teach us through this, Lord, your example, the example that you had through Jesus Christ, because everything Christ did was from you. So we look at this and we praise you, we glorify your name, just as they did, because of what you did, Lord God, here. And Father, through this, we might understand just a little bit more about the aspect of the Messiah. Just as the leaders needed to understand that the Messiah was there to perform a spiritual action. Father, we love you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. We're in John. We could be in John again. But no, we're in Luke. Luke the writer, he was a physician. He was a Gentile, the only Gentile who wrote one of the Gospels. As a physician, he wanted to be very precise about the life of Jesus. So that's what he's doing. And he's telling specific things about Christ's life. He didn't tell everything, every little thing that happened in the life of Christ, but he's telling specific things to show that Jesus was a perfect man. He was a complete man, which is the theme of the book. But he showed through his birth, and the fact that he had a child, and what happened in his childhood, at least one instance. And then we look at the ministry and how John's ministry started and then Jesus' ministry started. And in the beginning of that ministry, he doesn't show the whole first year. The first year of that ministry, he was in Judea. He was preaching there and he was teaching. But he starts in Nazareth. Luke's account starts in Nazareth, which is about a year into his ministry. And it happens to have been his own hometown. And he shows how even there he's not accepted. Especially there he's not accepted. But then he goes to Capernaum, or to Galilee, and then to Capernaum, showing his power over what is physical and what is supernatural, over the demons, and the power of purpose that he had, and the calling of the four disciples. Last week, what we looked at is the healing of the leper. The man who had leprosy, who was an outcast in society, and then Jesus heals him, which was an amazing thing. Because, number one, the leper came right into the midst of him, which was punishable by death. And number two, Jesus touched him, which no one would have done that. But Jesus did, and he healed him. But in the process of that, what we saw with the leper is his attitude. His attitude of saying, you know what, I know that you're God. I know that you can do this. I know you have power to do this. And if you're willing, you can. His whole attitude was, look, I know what you can do, and I really want it done, but it has to be according to your will. And you know, that attitude, that's how we come to salvation, but it's also how we approach God now. I mean, even Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, approached his Father and said, you know what, I don't want this cup. If this cup can pass, that would be great, but not my will be done, but yours. So he bowed to the will of the Father. What we're going to look at today is the proving of the Messiahship. First thing we'll look at is faith that is seen. Faith that is seen, starting in verse 17. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Judah and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. One day he was teaching. He wasn't in a synagogue. He was in a large room, but it wasn't a synagogue, so most likely it was not on the Sabbath at this point. But he was teaching, and again, that is in the imperfect tense, which means just like he had before, over and over and over, he was teaching. He was teaching from the aspect of the Old Testament about who the Messiah was. And he's going to show a very practical thing here. But there were people there that were not, that hadn't always been there. There were Pharisees and teachers of the law, scribes. They were there, and they were there from all over the place. If you look at it, they were there from villages, every village. It says every village of Galilee and Judah and from Jerusalem. So they were there not so much to learn, as we're going to see much later. They weren't so much there to learn. They were there to try and trap them. But there were four groups of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling, like our government. It was the ruling aspect of the Jews, but it had a religious aspect to it. There were four groups that made up the Sanhedrin. The largest group was called the Sadducees. They were the elite. They were the rich. They were the ones who everybody looked up to because of their wealth or their advantages that they had. And that was the largest group there. They did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They were much more open-minded, you would call that. I don't know how you would call it. But anyway, they didn't necessarily hold to the aspects of Scripture, the Old Testament. They held to their history, but they didn't necessarily hold to every aspect of that was taught in Scripture. So that's the biggest group in the Sanhedrin. The next largest group would have been the Pharisees. The Pharisees were more studious. The Pharisees were all about upholding the law. The Pharisees were the ones who believed in Scripture. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in resurrection, not the resurrection of Christ. They believed in resurrection, but they also believed in angels and everything that was taught in the Old Testament Scriptures. Then there were also the Essens. The Essens were a small group, and they were more like the medieval, the monks. They were separatists. They wanted to be off by themselves and study and do their thing all by themselves. They were just a small group. But then the last group were the Zealots. The Zealots were the fighters. They were the ones who wanted to go out and kill somebody because they weren't believing right, or they wanted to take care of that government, the Roman government. They wanted to go out and riot, and that was that group. And that was a small group in the Sanhedrin. But these are the people that are there were the Pharisees, the ones who were concerned about the teaching that was going on. So they were concerned that this teaching, the teaching that Jesus was giving, would be divisive. They were concerned for their position. Now, Jesus had a history with these people, all right? He had been in Judea, in Judah, for a year, and in Jerusalem. He had already been there. We don't have that in Luke. Well, you can go to John and you can read about that. And he had been there for a year, and he had gone into the temple and he had kicked out the money changers. He did this once then. He does it at the end of his ministry also. But he'd gone in and he had removed them from the temple. He had kicked them out. He was threatening the status quo. He was messing with their position here. And as we find later on, and even Caiaphas says, you know, it's better for one man to be sacrificed than the whole nation. What he was talking about was the fact that Jesus could start a revolt and Rome could come in and take their power and position. Not only that, but these leaders were very jealous. They were jealous because Jesus was able to draw a crowd. He was able to draw a big crowd. So there was a jealous motivation. There was a political motivation. But they were there to trap him. And we're going to see this over and over and over and over through the ministry of Jesus. They were there. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to catch him in something so that they could prove him to be wrong. They could prove him to be wrong. But they had a problem. They had a big problem. At the end of verse 17, it says, "And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing." They had this big, huge problem is Jesus had the power to heal. Jesus had a specific power over what was physical diseases. And that was evident. And they could not refute that. It was truth that was happening. And they could not say, you know what? There's a problem. I mean, they tried later on. You know, he healed on the Sabbath. They tried that. They tried with the man who was born blind. Even blaming him. Tried to get his parents involved. So they tried every angle they could. But he had power to heal here. He had power to perform the miracles that he was performing. And they could not refute that truth. So we look on in verse 18 here. Some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. These were friends of a paralyzed man. How was he paralyzed? We're not told. We're not told how he was paralyzed. It could have been from birth. It could have been through an accident. It could have been through something that he had done sinfully. We don't know. But we do know it wasn't like the leper. The leper was ostracized. The leper was seen as being cursed by God. The leper had a communicable disease, had a disease that could be caught, so everybody kept him out, kept him away. The paralyzed man didn't have that. I mean, he had friends that were by. He could be around people, and these friends brought him. Well, he had true friends. He wasn't ostracized by the public, but he didn't have to get his, get cleared by the priest if he was healed. But there was somewhat of a stigma because he had a problem. Isn't that amazing? That if you have a physical problem or if you have some kind of issue, there are always someone who's going to say, you know what, God just doesn't like you. Or God's cursing you or something. But this wasn't so much the case with this guy because he didn't have leprosy. And he had friends. He had good friends. Friends who were very innovative. They had faith in what Jesus could do. Look what they did in verse 19. Not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with a stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. So they were innovative. They couldn't find a way in. There was a huge crowd. They were not giving up their position. They wanted to hear Jesus. They wanted to hear this fascinating man who could perform miracles. And these guys are carrying a stretcher, and they're not, nobody's given way. So they're innovative. They go up on the roof, start taking tile off. Now, it's not like this roof, okay? They had flatter roofs, and they had some type of tile. I have read and read, and I still haven't figured out what type of tile they're talking about here. But think about it. When you start taking tile up on a roof, just like if we start tearing a roof off, something falls down in. You get dust down in, or you get something going down. I mean, when they let the guy down, he didn't land on people. So the tile, they were taking the tile off. They made this hole in the roof, which there were beams, and the larger the house, this had to have been a large house because there were a lot of people there. It would have had larger beams. And the beams that were there, they got on them, they opened up a section, and when you're doing that, stuff is falling. And so people are ducking. People are getting out of the way. They made a big enough opening where they let this guy right down in the middle. And Jesus saw that. So this is a faith that is seen. It became obvious, made room for Jesus, or made room for the man right in front of Jesus. And if you look at verse, who is it? 20. Look at verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Seeing their faith. How did he see their faith? Saw their faith because of their actions, what they did to make this possible. And you know, as I read that, I thought back to James, because what does James say? James says that faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. Not a saving faith, it's a dead faith. So he saw their faith, and James also says, "Show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works." So in other words, there's a very practical aspect to faith. There's a very practical aspect to faith. We understand that we are saved by grace through faith, right? So grace is a huge issue with us. God loves us, and he has given us new life. And it's not based on my actions. My actions are not the requirement for my faith. My actions are not the requirement for my salvation. Let's put it that way. But my actions are the result of my salvation. These guys here understood that Jesus could do it. They believed that Jesus could heal him. They had faith in Jesus, and apparently, and I don't know, because of what Jesus said, at least with the paralytic and most likely his friends, they apparently had the faith that showed that he was the Messiah. Because the first thing that Jesus did, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." When it says friend, it means man. So we saw that this faith is seen, but now we're going to see the reward of the faith. Faith is rewarded. He says, "Friend, your faith has forgiven you." I'm sorry, her faith has forgiven you. Let's try that one again. "Your sins are forgiven you." Let's go with that. All right? Jesus went, he set aside the urgent and went to the important. Did you notice that? He set aside what was urgent, his healing, his physical healing. And he went to the heart. He went to what was important. And he did so for a purpose. He did so for a purpose because he is still establishing his messiahship. He is still establishing the fact of what the Messiah was sent for. Now the Pharisees were there, the teachers of the law, and they had an idea in their head of what the Messiah would do, or what the Messiah would look like, or how the Messiah would work. Jesus went right straight to a hard issue. He went to the hard issue of forgiveness. And this was a statement that only God can make. In fact, later on, we're going to see that the Pharisees said that in verse 21. Scribes and Pharisees begin to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus didn't refute that. He didn't say, oh, well, you don't understand what I meant. You don't understand what I meant. He didn't refute that. He didn't say, you know what, you're wrong because I can also forgive sins. He didn't say that. What they said was a true statement. Only God can forgive sins. And he is establishing the Messiahship. He is establishing the importance of the Messiah. He said this to prove a point to the Pharisees and all the people. Remember, they were still under the old covenant. At this point, Christ had not died. He had not been resurrected. They were still under the old covenant. And what happened under the old covenant? What happened with Abraham? Abraham believed God. How did Abraham believe God? Abraham did what God said. Abraham's life revolved around, when God said, take your son and sacrifice him, he did. When God said, take this animal, split it apart, he did. When God said to do this, Abraham believed God. When God said, you're going to have a child, Abraham's going, I'm old. Sarah's old. This is going to be really hard. But he believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay? There are several places, oftentimes in the Old Testament, where it talks about forgiveness of sins or it talks about a forgiving God. I'm going to read just a few of them. Exodus chapter 34, 6 and 7 says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, this is Moses, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on their grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Numbers 14:18 says, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Nehemiah chapter 9. 16 and 17 says, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. So it goes over and over. And then you have Psalms. Several of the Psalms. Several of them talk about the forgiveness of God and the abounding forgiveness of God. So God is a forgiving God. And Jesus was pointing this out. He says, and there was a desperate need for this man to be forgiven. And Jesus said that. He said, your sins are forgiven. Now he's proving a point. He's going to prove a point in this. But in the New Testament, now that Jesus has died, now that he has rose again, Jesus has become the object of our faith, the object of our forgiveness. So we now understand where that forgiveness comes. In the Old Covenant, they looked forward to a Messiah. But what they didn't understand is they looked forward to a Messiah not for a political gain, not for a physical gain, but for a spiritual gain. And so Jesus was taking this opportunity and pointing out, you know what? There's something more important, much more vital than what is urgent in this man's life. And that is the forgiveness of sins. He's showing faith here. He's showing that he needs forgiveness. And Jesus is granting. And the Pharisees are way back. Wait a second. This goes completely against what their idea of the Messiah is going to be. And I would love to get into that, but I'm not going to. I didn't want to end here. I wanted to end a little further. But if I take off here on this, because there was, oh, I got to. Anyway, all right, look at it. Because verse 21, the scribes, I didn't even read the New Testament stuff. Okay, well, New Testament, what we have on the aspect of forgiveness, we have forgiveness through Christ. Right? So in the Old Covenant, they looked forward to a Messiah. In the New Covenant here, what we have now, we look back on the Messiah. We look back on Christ and what Christ has done. But in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, especially with the Pharisees, they had the law down as being their Savior. They had the law, just what I do. They had their actions down as being what justified them before God. And that's why when the blind man came to him and he said, well, you guys, you want to hear my story again and again and try and find problems with it? Do you want to follow him also? And they said, who are you, oh sinner? Who are you just full of sin? I mean, look at us. We're not, because we just have the law written around our wrists. We have it around our head. Okay, so that their religious system had brought them to the point where the law was their Messiah. Where the law was their Savior, but the Messiah was there for a political gain. The Messiah was there for someone that they could control. They weren't accepting of it unless they could. See, I've already told you everything about next week's sermon. All right. So now you don't have to come back next week, I guess. Anyway, but that was, and we're going to look at that. We're going to look at that aspect because it revolves around what we think of God now. All right? But Jesus was there to offer forgiveness. Now, when we have the forgiveness we have, we look back on, and in Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In Colossians chapter 1, it says in 13 and 14, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 14, it says, when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have this aspect of forgiveness where we look back and see what God has done and how he has forgiven us every sin, every aspect. This is a vital need in our life. It's a vital need in the lives of people around us. To obtain forgiveness. This was the most important aspect of the Messiah. Jesus was pointing this out to the Pharisees. It was more important than taking care of a physical need that was desperate. The guy was paralyzed. It was a desperate situation. Urgent situation, but there was something more important. Something more important. You know, so often we get so caught up with the urgent things in our life, we forget the important things. Taking care of certain aspects of our life that are important, we get caught up in putting out fires, they call it. Put out fires rather than taking care of what's important. But Jesus was showing them what was important. And, I want to get into this so bad. I want to get into the scribes and the Pharisees and the heart behind it and why Jesus did it. And we're going to next week. We will do that next week. What I want you to take home from this is the fact that Jesus is vitally, vitally, vitally here concerned with what is spiritual. He is concerned with the most important aspect of this man, and that is the forgiveness of sins. Now he's doing this to show the Pharisees something, to show the Pharisees what was vital and what the Messiah would do. But he saw their faith. He saw their faith and he rewarded that. He saw their faith that Jesus was the way. And so he gave this man, he said, your sins are forgiven. He did what only God can do. He did what only God can do. Next week we're going to look at the Pharisees' reaction to that. And the Pharisees' expectation, and then we're going to look at our expectation oftentimes, and the world's expectation to that. But understand this, that only God can forgive sins, and Jesus Christ is God, and He made forgiveness of sins possible. Jesus Christ has forgiven sins. We have the opportunity of showing that to the world. We have the opportunity of sharing that with the world. Christ took the sins of the world. He didn't just take your sins and my sins. He took the sins of the world on Him at Calvary. He has nailed those sins. God's nailed those sins to the cross. He offers forgiveness to everyone. He offers life to everyone. That life is in Jesus Christ. So we get to share that with people. That God doesn't hold anything against them anymore except their unbelief. Unbelief is the only sin that will keep people from God, because they refuse to accept that free gift of salvation. If you've never trusted Christ, if you haven't accepted that free gift of salvation, I would love to show you in God's Word how you can have that. It's a free gift. God wants you to be His child. He wants to adopt you as His child. He offers it freely. You don't have to sign any papers. You don't have to go through a government. You don't have to pay any money. Hallelujah. It's a free gift. We get to share that. If you have been saved, then remember back. Remember who it is that saved you. And that Jesus was the Messiah. And that Messiahship was important. And we're going to see the importance of that next week. But remember, Jesus did that. And He hasn't forgotten you now. He didn't just save you and let you go. Okay, you're my child now. Go and do whatever. Go and live however it doesn't matter. I don't care about your life now. No, He cares immensely about your life. He is involved with your life right now. He loves you. Follow Him. You can trust Him. Let's close in prayer.